Psalm 48. So if you have a Bible, open it up, please, to Psalm 48, and we will read together this wonderful song that doesn't really celebrate Jerusalem as much as the Lord, who is in the midst of his holy city. This is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty and truth of your word, which is rich and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides even to the soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It penetrates our hearts and lays us bare before you. Father, would you do the work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts that only your word and spirit can do? We need to hear from you. We need to be changed by you. So, Father, we ask that you do this work even now as we consider your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. My mom was a huge Judy Garland fan. I kind of knew that, but I didn't realize the full extent of it until I was flipping through her high school yearbook, class of 1965, Pittman High School in New Jersey. Flipping through, and I saw all these people who called her Judy. Mom, did you used to go by Judy in high school? My mom's name was Randy. And she said, no, we did a senior showcase, and I did Judy Garland. My mom was a great singer. And I said, wow, that's really a fan of someone if you stand up in front of your whole high school singing Judy Garland songs. Of course, Judy Garland rose to international stardom portraying Dorothy in the classic Wizard of Oz. Dorothy had all of her perilous adventures in Oz, not knowing that she had the power to get home on her feet the whole time in those ruby red slippers, one of the few props from a Hollywood movie that's sitting in the Smithsonian Institution today, very famous, probably the most famous prop from movie history. And we all remember that famous line, the end of the movie when Dorothy clicks her heels together and says, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. Whenever I travel, I'm reminded of that truth. I have had experiences in the past several years being able to go and serve in Haiti, being able to go and teach the Bible on a tour of Israel, being able to go several times to Uganda and train pastors. And I really love these opportunities that I've had to go and teach God's word and to be a blessing to his church around the world. But I've always loved coming home again. I've always loved coming in the front door and being back with my family. And similarly, whenever we travel elsewhere, we typically will go worship at another church. But it's always nice to be back here. It always feels like coming home when I come back and worship with my family here at Forest Hill. Now, for ancient Israelites living under the Old Covenant, their spiritual home was Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was conquered by King David around the year 1000 BC, and he's the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and we looked at that last week in Psalm 47. Psalm 46 is another psalm from 2 weeks ago that talks about the city of God and how there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of His Most High. And so these three psalms together, 46, 47, 48, are sometimes called Zion songs or songs about Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem isn't explicitly mentioned in Psalm 47, it's clearly about the place where God reigns as king. And I don't think we grasp how just centrally important Jerusalem was to the life of ancient Israel. For 1,000 years after Solomon built the temple stood with one 70-year interruption during the Babylonian exile, but for 1,000 years, the temple stood in Jerusalem as the center of not only the worship of God's people, but of their community life and of their national identity. Three times a year, every year, everyone who could was supposed to make pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would swell to several times its natural size. During Passover was the first one they would come up, and the blood of the Passover lamb would be shed, and people would remember how God had passed over their sins and had led them out of the house of bondage. And then at Pentecost, 7 weeks later, they would gather again to celebrate the first fruits, the ingathering of the first harvest. And then the third gathering was about 6 months after Pentecost, and it was known as Sukkot, or the Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a celebration of remembering when the people of God lived in booths and when God dwelt in a tabernacle. These festivals in this city and this temple were so important. There were special songs that were sung during that pilgrimage, as we've studied before in one of our summer series on the songs of ascents. It's a whole collection of songs that they sang just for that pilgrimage. And one way we can measure as believers how important these festivals were, that if you look at John's gospel, all the teachings and miracles that Jesus did in and around Jerusalem, he did tied in to one of these festivals. He was there, and he used Passover especially to point people to the work that he was going to do as the Passover lamb. So when we think there's no place like home, or we think of another old saying, home is where the heart is, we begin to unpack Psalm 48 together, I want you to think and ask yourself, where is my home? Where is my heart, really? We have a home in this world, but don't we know that this world is not our final home? And our life passes quickly. We have an eternal home in the heavens, which the earthly Jerusalem was an earthly reflection of, that heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that this psalm is definitely about Jerusalem, but that word Jerusalem's never used. You can see it's not in there. Instead, Jerusalem is referred to as the city of our God in verse 1, the city of the great king in verse 2, and then most commonly it's referred to as Mount Zion, and then simply as Zion, which we sang in Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Zion was the mountain, is the mountain, on which Jerusalem sits. Jerusalem's actually nestled in about seven mountains, but Zion is the principal mountain where you would find the holy city. And so just like we talk about what's going on Capitol Hill, and we don't really refer to the hill, although it is a hill, we're talking about what happens there in the congressional building, right, in the U.S. Congress, but we refer to it as Capitol Hill. So also in God's word, you'll hear repeatedly Zion, 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 and it is a reference to the holy city. And there are really three Zions in the Bible, and you can trace the line from one to the other to the other. There is the earthly Zion, the earthly Jerusalem, which is a physical place where you can still go today. In fact, the upper room, where we spent some time when we were in Israel several years ago, sits on Mount Zion. And so you go to that part of Jerusalem, and this is the actual Mount Zion area. Mount Moriah is another one of the seven mountains. That's where Abraham offered up Isaac, and that's where the temple was eventually built. So there's literal, physical, earthly Zion and Jerusalem. But then the New Testament uses these same terms, these same expressions to talk about the church. The church is the Zion that we come to. And the gospel, Hebrews talks about coming to Christ as coming not to Mount Sinai where the law is, but coming to Mount Zion. And that is lifting us up to the ultimate Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. At the end of all things, in Revelation 21, the holy city that comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom, is Jerusalem, is Zion, is the heavenly Zion. So as we read Psalm 48, we're going to move in our minds from thinking this is earthly Zion in the Old Testament to our Zion, the church, to the Zion that is yet to come, the heavenly Zion. Part of why we know that Psalm 48 actually intends us to make this movement is that Psalm 48 says things about earthly Zion, earthly Jerusalem, that simply aren't literally true of earthly Zion or earthly Jerusalem. And so whenever you're reading a psalm and you hear it say some things, you're like, wait a minute, that sounds like a very strong statement, or that sounds like it's saying a little bit too much. It's never by mistake, it's always on purpose. Look again at verses 1 and 2. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now I wonder if you had gone to the Assyrians, or you had gone to the Ammonites, or you had gone to the Edomites, and you said, hey, is Jerusalem on Mount Zion, is that your joy? They would say, no, we have our own mountain that belongs to our God, and that's our joy. So how could Psalm 48 say that his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth? And isn't it funny that verse 2 says that Mount Zion is in the far north? If you've ever seen a Bible map, you know that that's a funny way to speak of Mount Zion and Jerusalem, because it's in the south. And there are mountains up in the north, but that's not where earthly Jerusalem was seen. And then jump down to verses 4 to 6 and look at this language. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, and it here is Jerusalem, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. This is telling us that this great collection of armies, assembled kings, marched toward Jerusalem in warfare, and that as soon as they saw the city of Jerusalem, they basically had a complete nervous breakdown, panic attack, terror filled them, and they just didn't know what to do with themselves. That ever happen? Well, not literally, but we'll talk later about a time when something similar happened, but it wasn't really the city of Jerusalem. It was the Lord, who is the God of Jerusalem, that struck terror into the hearts of the enemies of God's people. So we know we're talking about more than just earthly Jerusalem. And if you read carefully in Psalm 48, among other things, you'll notice, you don't even have to read all that carefully, many Bible scholars will say Psalm 48 is a psalm that celebrates the greatness of Jerusalem, the greatness of Mount Zion. And certainly there is this language, right? His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, the city of the great king, right? It's very exalted language about Zion, but that's not really where the focus of the psalm is. If you ever want to know the focus of a psalm, you look at the beginning, and you look at the end, and you look at the middle. So what's at the beginning? Great is the Lord, Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. What's at the end? That this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And what's in the middle? As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah, We have thought on your steadfast love, O Lord, in the midst of your temple. It's God who makes Jerusalem great. There were other cities in the ancient world that were higher in elevation than Jerusalem. There were other cities in Israel that were higher in elevation than Jerusalem. There were other cities in the ancient world that were more beautiful in their situation, that were more secure in their physical environment. What makes Jerusalem special is the God who is in her midst. Look at the church today. The church of Jesus Christ is the largest, most widespread, and most influential group in the world. There are some 2 billion people in the world who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and who worship in churches where Jesus' name is praised in one way or another. But look at the church. Divided, weak, worldly. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were wealthy, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. If you go around the world and you look, it is not the beautiful, rich, and powerful people. You go down the Forbes 500 list of the wealthiest and most powerful people in the world, and you'll probably be looking for a long time before you're going to find a church-going, Jesus-praising believer, brother and sister in Christ. Because we're not all that impressive. But what makes us strong, what makes us worldwide, what makes us a kingdom that has stood for thousands of years? Rome was supposed to be the city that would stand forever, and the Romans were in shock when their city was overrun by the barbarians in the 400s. They thought, no, Rome is the city that would stand forever. We live in the city that stands forever, Zion, the city of our God, Jerusalem, his holy city. And it's not the geographical place that's in Israel, although that's a great place to go visit. It's here. It's his people. So listen to what God says again about his people. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. How can Jerusalem be called the joy of all the earth? How is it that the church is rightly called the joy of all the earth? Well, to get the answer to that question, we have to go back 1,000 years before Psalm 48 was written, at least 1,000 years before David, back to Father Abraham in Genesis 12, back to the time when God first called Abram. And this is what we read in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And, listen, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, the father of the people of faith, the city of God on earth, the church. God's church begins in many ways with this call to Abram to go to where God was sending him, and this promise to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, not many of us here can trace our physical lineage back to Father Abraham. The Jewish people can. Many Arab people can through Ishmael. But most of us can't. Most of us coming from the barbarian hordes. I always like to remind myself, that's where I came from. I come from the barbarian hordes. I was at Home Depot You ever have people just come up to you in the store and start a conversation with you? And you're like, okay, I am looking for something. I am trying to do something. Anyway, this very nice guy came up and he's like, what do people always say who come up and want to start a conversation with me? I mean, come up with something more original, right? Wow, you're a big one. Yeah, thanks. And so I said, yeah, it has, you know, something to do with my genes, I guess. And he said, yeah? I said, yeah, I'm a descendant of Vikings. And he said, oh, Vikings, those were some nasty people. And I said, yeah, I know. But that's where I come from. These pagan peoples. But you know what? There's a promise. Galatians 3 explains how this promise that's made to Abraham applies to us. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the beginning of the gospel community. In you shall all the nations be blessed, including me, including you. Sometimes I think we learn our best theology as little children, and then we forget it, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Do we ever outgrow any of that truth? No. Here's another one. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I have it right there. You got two of the most theologically sound songs you're ever going to hear in your life. And you learned them when you were this high with all the motions. I don't know about the right arm, left arm thing, but anyway, the rest of it's good. So Mount Zion is the joy of all the earth for one reason, and that is that Jesus came from the line of Abraham, and on Mount Zion he taught the truth, and he went to the cross, and he bore our sins, and he finished the work of salvation that was promised to Abraham in that promise that in you shall all the nations be blessed. And here we are, 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, 3,000 years after the time of Abraham, or David, 4,000 years after the time of Abraham, and we are blessed. And you can go all over the world. You can go to Haiti, you can go to Uganda, you can go to China, you can go to India, you can go to Burma, and you will find brothers and sisters from every tribe who are blessed because of Abraham. And we are the city of God. And that's what it means when it says that Zion is a joy, the joy of all the earth. You're not going to find joy anywhere else but in the Lord. We'll see that later, the joy that comes from God later as we go through this psalm. But you're not going to find joy anywhere else. Now, what's this stuff about it being in the far north? Because, as I told you, you look on a map and it's not in the far north. Well, there is a possible different way to interpret that, and that is some of your translations will say on the sides of the north, right? And that's a way of translating the Hebrew. It's an equally valid way to translate it. And that translation is pointing us to think, well, when you're looking at the city, the point of the city is on the sides of the north, on the north side of the city. Guess what was on the north side of the city of Jerusalem? The temple where God dwelt. So that's one way to look at it. But I prefer the way that the ESV has translated this, and that is in the far north. And to understand this, you have to understand a little bit of the background. And that is in the north, the northern part of Israel and then north of Israel, you get into much taller mountains that are green and filled with life, and some of them are even snow-covered. And those taller mountains that were up in the north, in the mythology of the ancient Near East, they believed that the most important one was this mountain called Zaphon. And what's interesting is this mountain is so important that Zaphon actually becomes the Hebrew word for north. And so in the Hebrew, it is in the far Zaphon. But that's just the common Hebrew word for north. But it comes from the name of this mountain that's way up in the north. Why this mountain? Why way up in the north? Because in their mythology, they believe that the council of gods was held on this mountain, and there Baal was enthroned as king of the gods. So we're all familiar with Mount Olympus from Greek mythology, right? Mount Olympus, the mountain of the gods, and who reigns as king there? Zeus, right? And you have all this conflict when the gospel comes into Greece for the first time if you read the book of Acts, because they're proclaiming Jesus as king, and that's a confrontation to these powers. Well, that's, I think, what's going on here in Psalm 48. Mount Zion, in the far Zaphon, the city of our great king. In other words, he's saying that in the council of the gods, in the council of the powers, the Lord, Yahweh, not Baal, reigns supreme. And I get this in part. I was reading through different arguments this week and trying to figure out what this meant. And I settled on this one really because one of the best rules to follow is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And in Isaiah 14, we have nearly the same expression as we have in Psalm 48:2. And it's the boasting of Lucifer. Lucifer, the fallen angel, Lucifer, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Isaiah 14 speaks of him this way. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, Zaphon. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the boasting of Lucifer. And that's the boasting of all of those who follow Lucifer, isn't it? I will make myself great. I will look out for myself, and I will make sure that I'm taken care of, that I get mine. Go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and that's what they were building, right? We're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can sit on the heights. Go back even farther than that to the garden. What was the temptation of Satan? This Lucifer who fell, he comes into the garden in his serpent way, and he says, oh, if you open it, if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. That's why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit. You'll be like God if you eat it. And even today, thousands of years later, this is still the boasting of the world that does not know God, the world that does not acknowledge God, the world that will not bow to God, the world that is self-exalting, self-pleasing. It is, I will. I will. But Psalm 48 is a correction to that way of thinking. If you want real joy, if you want real security, if you want real peace, you'll find it in the greatness of the Lord and in the praise of his greatness among his people. So verses 1 to 3, God is great in the holy city among his people as their fortress. But then we read down the next section, verses 4 through 8, God goes out and fights for his people against their enemies. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Now, I want you to turn with me for a second back to a psalm we were looking at last month, Psalm 44. This long lament that we were looking at as we were going through these psalms and trying to train our souls to hope in God, there was this lament that said, oh God, we have heard with our ears, Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. And as we went through that lament, we saw that the lament was there because they were wondering, why aren't you doing the same thing for us? Well, now we have an answer. Now we have, in verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We talked about one of these powerful deliverances before when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against Israel and the mocking of the Rabshakeh, the sort of secretary of state of the Assyrian Empire, and he said, hey, I'll make you a deal. My master will give you 2,000 horses if you can just have enough riders to sit on them. Talk about mocking a people. How then will you stand against the least of the captains of my army? Well, I want to look at another one now, which I think might be the background for Psalm 48. We don't know for sure, but it fits, and it's a great story. It's in 2 Chronicles 20. So if you have a Bible, or you can reach for one of the black Bibles on the chairs next to you, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a time when the kings assembled, and they came on together. We read about it in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Here Jehoshaphat is one of my favorite kings of the Old Testament because he, in this chapter in particular, he's always doing exactly what he's supposed to do, and that's call upon the Lord, depend upon the Lord. He gets this word, this great assembly of armies. These multiple kings have come together, and they've crossed over from the Dead Sea area, and they are now in this place called En-Gedi, which is not far from Jerusalem. They're marching toward Jerusalem. What are they going to do? Well, Jehoshaphat did exactly what he was supposed to do. He sought the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast, and he assembled all of Judah to seek the Lord. We read on in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land from before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and they've built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you. For your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy, indeed, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That is a great prayer. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Sounds like Jehoshaphat had some pretty good theology too. He knew that he was weak, but God was strong, and so he was looking to the Lord. And God answers his prayer. Look down at verse 17. A prophet comes from among the sons of Asaph. A prophet comes and says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And then Jehoshaphat again responds exactly as he should, and this is where we see the sons of Korah, who wrote Psalm 48 or sang Psalm 48, they come into the picture here in verses 18 and 19. Then Jehoshaphat bowed with his head to the bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites, there's our sons of Korah, and the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now the next day it was time to march out to battle, and Jehoshaphat again does exactly what he should do. He appoints those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went before the army, verse 21, and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever." Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And verse 22 tells us, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Before Judah even got to the battle was over, because God had given them the victory. And Jehoshaphat showed his faith in God by putting the singers, the choir, out in front to lead the people in giving thanks to the Lord. Verses 24 to 29, we get to the end of the story. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to took their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they blessed, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah, which is the Valley of Blessing, to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God. The fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard what the Lord, that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Trembling took hold of them. Anguish as of a woman in labor. What are we going to do? If this mighty horde of enemies couldn't lay a finger on God's people, all of them died, and not one of the people of God died. And the people of God didn't need to lift up a single weapon and fight at all. God did it all for them. All they needed to do was give thanks to his name and sing his praises. Do you know that when we gather here on Lord's Day mornings, and we sing the praises of God, we are in fact engaged in the most powerful spiritual warfare. Because we are reminding each other and our enemies of who the Lord is and whose we are as those who belong to the Lord. We still face enemies. And our enemies are many. And our enemies are stronger than we are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trying to live in this world, you live in a world where you are surrounded by enemies. Enemies without and even enemies within. The world never stops lying to us. It has its own message of selfishness that it likes to blare at us constantly, right? One of the reasons why I think it's so important to start every day by reading God's word and praying. Why? Because the devil never shuts up. So don't stop listening to God's word. The world keeps talking. Satan keeps coming at us with doubt, with accusation against God, with shame, with fear. Our own flesh wants the things that the world is offering. It wants to break away from God's authority. We are surrounded by fierce and powerful and determined enemies. But you know what? This reminds us that has always been the case for God's people. You feel outnumbered in our culture? This is nothing new. We are not the first generation to feel outnumbered by the culture. And we won't be the last if the Lord tarries, because that's what God calls his people to do. Our enemies are no match for us. but they are no match for God. We may be overwhelmed by them, but they will be overwhelmed by the Lord. So we need to act like Jehoshaphat and seek the Lord with earnest zeal and with desperate dependency. And the next section, verses 9 through 11, tells us what we should be doing when we seek the Lord. Verses 9 through 11, we have thought on your steadfast love, on your chesed, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Verse 9 is such a key. It's right in the center. Verses 8 and 9 are really kind of the middle of this psalm. And verse 9 tells us what we should be thinking about when we come to worship. We have thought on your steadfast love, on your chesed, O God, O Mighty One, O El Elohim, in the midst of your temple. The church is the city of God, and the church gathered in worship is the gathering together of the temple of God. God tells us in his word that each one of us is like a living stone, and we're being shaped to form a spiritual house. And so when you gather the stones together, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst, this is a foretaste of that eternal temple that we're heading toward, where God is praised and where his people are blessed. It's how we come together the first part of every week, the first day of the week in the morning, and we gather. And what should we be thinking about? We should be thinking about his chesed. That is his covenant, loyal, steadfast love, mercy, and grace. We've talked about this word before. It's nearly untranslatable into English. The ESV renders it well as steadfast love. Older translations, they actually made up an English word, loving kindness. They took the word loving and the word kindness. They put them together, loving kindness, to capture this word. Other translations will render it as mercy, which I don't like as much because there's a different word for mercy. It is the word that summarizes how God feels toward his people and how God is disposed toward his people. And it captures everything about that. God has made a covenant with us. He has made promises to us. He will keep his promises because he loves us. He is well disposed toward us with steadfast love, loving kindness, graciousness, mercy, and love. And that's where our thoughts should be in worship. Not on the 101 other things that our thoughts could be on. And I know, because I have kids and I have a life and I have thoughts, and it's easy to get distracted. But if our thoughts are centered on God, and specifically on his chesed, on his steadfast love toward his own, we are lifted up in worship in a way that is incredibly empowering, with real joy and strength. And notice the focus. As we think about the steadfast love of the Lord, the focus then becomes, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Worship that is rightly focused on the steadfast love of the Lord should fuel missions, the desire that the ends of the earth would know the steadfast love of this God. So we come together in worship, and our worship fuels our missions. It's a great little article written in October 2019 by Jonathan Dotson on Crossway's website. It talks about conversion. I just want to read you a little paragraph from it. He says, when we are converted, we are not converted to Christ alone. It was Martin Luther who first spoke of three conversions: conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and conversion of the purse. He focused on what needs to be converted in man. You think about it, right? First, our hearts are converted so that we love the Lord. Well, then our minds need to be converted. We need to learn to think in biblical ways. And then our checkbook, we would say, gets converted, and we learn to invest in the priorities of the Lord. Going on, it says, he focused on what needs to be converted in man. It is also important to consider what man is converted to. The gospel converts our hearts, minds, and money, but it also converts us to something. When we are converted, we are converted to Christ, to his church, and to his mission. Threefold conversion. What are we converted to? We're converted to Christ, we're converted to his church, and we're converted to his mission. We come to Christ for salvation, and he makes us holy, and then he immediately makes us part of his body. He makes us a member of his body. He makes us a stone in his temple. He makes us part of his flock, a sheep in his flock. Nothing more vulnerable than a sheep out wandering all by itself, far away from the flock. Easy pickings for the wolves. And then as he gathers us in worship, he sends us out into the mission field. So if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, but your heart is not also for his church, his body, his temple, his holy city, his bride, and his mission, then Psalm 48 is not going to ring as much for you. And you need to seek the Lord and say, Lord, I love you, for you have loved me. Help me love your people. Help me love your church, and help me love your mission the way that you have loved me and I have loved you. We are not called to be Lone Ranger, independent Christians. To belong to Christ is to belong to his people, and it is also to be called to his mission. God's people, focused on his steadfast love and worship and the extension of his praise to the world and missions, know well the truth of the last line of verse 10. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Who is the right hand of the Lord? Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus is the right hand of the Lord. That is a reference to how God exercises his kingly authority and power in the world. Jesus is the right hand of the Lord. He is the one who is filled with righteousness, the righteousness by which we are justified before God. It's not our own righteousness, it's his, but also the righteousness by which we are directed in paths of righteousness is his righteousness. Let me slow down for a minute. We have two problems regarding righteousness. One is, we ain't got none. And two is, we ain't got none. Follow me? So the first, we ain't got none, so we can't stand right before God. We come before God and God says, be holy, even as I am holy. And Jesus, you want to hear what Jesus said? Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we have to say, all of my righteousness is filthy rags. I don't love the Lord as I should. I don't love my neighbor as I should. I haven't kept the law as I should. I have no righteousness with which to stand before God. And so God gives us the righteousness of Christ to justify us before him, to make us holy and to make us his. But we have a second problem, and that is when we go out to live our lives in this world, we ain't got none. Righteousness of our own by which to live, by which to carry out the mission, by which to walk in obedience. And so we need righteousness. And guess what? The same righteousness of Christ that justifies us, God gives to us day by day to guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And listen to this. As we meditate on God's steadfast love and worship, as our heart is engaged in mission to see his praise spread to the end of the world, as we receive from his hand the righteousness of Jesus day by day, Psalm 48 tells us we experience something. Joy. Joy. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. And so a church that is focused on the steadfast love of the Lord, that is engaged in the mission of the Lord, that is empowered by the righteousness of the Lord, is a church that experiences the joy of the Lord. And the strength of this church can be seen. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. What does all that mean? All that means is that there is real strength and stability in this kind of church. This is a church that is founded on the Word of God. This is a church that trusts in his precious promises. This is a church where the faithful and loving presence of God is seen and experienced and felt in our gathered worship. This is a church where the sacraments and the ordinances of the Lord are faithfully carried out. This is a church where the ministry of God's church is done by his Spirit according to his righteousness. As his word is proclaimed and believed, his praises are sung and spread, his sacraments are kept, and his work is done. And this is a church that has the strength to tell to the next generation. Sunday school, family devotions, this is where this comes in. to tell to the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. You ought to be able to bring your kids to Sunday school and bring your kids to worship and have them see and hear and know the one true God and say, this is God, this is our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. Literally, that last line, he will guide us even unto death. What Tim shared earlier, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the strength of the church. All the things that we do are only strong because of him. He is our God. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is our strength, he is our comfort, he is our protector, and he is our joy. If we're not doing it for him, by him, and through him, we might as well not be doing it at all. So let's make sure that everything we do is in keeping with the one who's called us here and the one who meets us here week by week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to be the holy city that you have made us to be. We long to live as the holy people that you have called us to be. Help us not to trust in ourselves. Help us to be like King Jehoshaphat and to say, we're no match for this enemy. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you because you, O Lord, reign and rule in the kingdoms of men. Help us to trust in you and not in ourselves. Help us to live by your word and not our own opinions. Help us to walk in the paths of righteousness laid down by Christ and not in the paths of foolishness laid down by the world. Help us, Father, guide us and strengthen us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.